always express your thanksgivings to an assembly, but I always enjoy coming to Faith Bible Fellowship, and especially enjoyed the past week in the ministry of the gospel. There's something about gospel ministry that warms the hearts of the saints, and we had a good time this week. I had the best time, but nevertheless, those who study and who minister the word, there's a special blessing connected with it. And for all of you who on the Lord's days put me up and put up with me, I want to just say a word of thanks to you. On a Thursday morning, not this Thursday, but usually I have a Bible class in Mevin Presbyterian Church. And there are a number of men who come to this class. One of them is a Presbyterian minister. He's a PCA preacher. He has a daughter who is a missionary in Mexico City. And there were missionaries visiting there just at the time of the earthquake. And they left that hotel and moved out of it, this particular hotel, one night, and the next day, by means of the earthquake, the hotel was no more. They would have been killed had they remained there. God's providential care for his own people. It's a wonderful thing to realize that our times are not in our hands. The psalmist could say, my times are in thy hands. And it's a wonderful joy to realize that it is the Lord who keeps us. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The 121st Psalm. What a blessed portion it is. Now tonight I'd like you to turn with me to two passages in the New Testament. We begin with the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew 27, and we're going to read a number of verses in Matthew 27. And we'll begin at verse 39. And they that passed by, and this passage deals with Calvary, and the events surrounding the death of our Lord Jesus. And as they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Luke's Gospel account, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him, in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. May the Lord bless his word. Now let us pray. Loving Father, again as we open thy precious word and multiply words upon the sacred scriptures, be pleased to open our hearts. May we give attention to that which is written. May our minds and our hearts be occupied with him who loved us and gave himself for us. Reveal thyself to us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. William Cowper wrote that famous hymn, There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And that second stanza, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. The fact that the grace of God is sovereign and free and irresistible is taught in the New Testament, but it is also illustrated in the New Testament in a remarkable way. It is thus illustrated in the conversion of two men in particular. One is Saul of Tarsus, and the other is a dying thief. And we want to look tonight at the conversion of the dying thief. This dying thief who rejoiced to see that fountain in his day had no good works at all to commend him to God. He had no good works before he was saved, and he had none after he was saved. None at all. But to him the Lord said, Verily, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now many people try to account for salvation by talking about influences. This man was at the most unfavorable of places and under the most unfavorable of circumstances. The Lord Jesus appeared to many to be a weakling. Everybody who was around the cross, as it were, at one time or another said, He saved others. Himself he can't save. Look at all the miracles he performed. If he is who he is, why doesn't he do something? And this is the reasoning of the natural man. The natural man delights to see something. But you see, God was doing a work. When they said, If you're the Christ, come down from the cross and we'll believe you, the sad part about it, had he come down from the cross, they'd have nothing to believe. So carnal and rebellious is the natural heart of man. If the Lord had listened to them, what would have they had to believe? They'd have nothing to believe, beloved. And Christ appeared at this point to have lost all power to save himself or others. So therefore the conversion of the dying thief, when we remember it, it took place before all the supernatural phenomena of the day that Christ died. It was before the hours of darkness. So we read in the passage. It was before the triumphant cry, "It is finished." It was before the rending of the temple veil. It was before the quaking of the earth and the opening of the graves of the saints. Oh, let us look together tonight at the matchless grace of God as revealed in the conversion of this man. The first thing we notice about this man, he was a representative sinner. There was no essential difference between these two thieves. No difference. Matthew's account tells us they both railed on him. That's why I read that account. They both railed on the Son of God. Can you imagine someone on the very brink of eternity railing on the Son of God? This gives us an insight into the carnal heart of man. Romans 8 verse 7 says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. And Romans 8 verse 7 speaks of man's inability. The inability of man to comprehend the things of God apart from God's matchless grace. His inability. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. The same truth is taught in John 14, where our Lord speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. Unaided by divine grace, beloved, man is dead in trespasses and in sins. And here we have in the dying thief a representative sinner on the very brink of eternity. To use the vernacular, he has one foot in the grave and the other foot on a banana peel. On the brink of eternity. And he's railing against the Son of God. Beloved, unless divine grace works upon us, we're no different than these two thieves. No different at all. I remember Leon Sullivan. He was a businessman in Philadelphia. Quite a preacher. And he had been preaching at a prison one day. And one of the stylish women from the church that he attended saw him coming out of the prison on a Sunday afternoon. And she looked at him and she had her glasses on a stick, you know, and she put her glasses up on the end of her nose. And she said, "Mr. Sullivan, what were you doing in there?" "Oh," he said, "I was visiting the prisoners." "Oh," she said, "what in the world are they like?" He said, "Just like you. And just like me." She said, "I'll have you know that my ancestors came over in the Mayflower." "Well," he said, "I tell you what, mine were run out of Ireland for sheep stealing." You see, there's no difference unless divine grace, beloved, works in the heart. The Word of God says that the heart of man is deceitful above all else, and desperately wicked. Oh, who can know it? Who can know it? The wickedness of the heart of man. Romans 3:23 says, "There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So when you look at these two thieves that were crucified with the Son of God, we see representative sinners. But we're zeroing in now on this one who repented and believed the gospel. The second thing we notice about the dying thief is he was helpless to save himself. His hands and feet are nailed to the cross. He's without strength. And that's exactly what Romans 5 verse 6 says. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Man is impotent, like the impotent, helpless man of John chapter 5, who had to confess, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in. I can't get in myself, and I don't have anyone to help me. I am totally impotent. You see, before any man can ever be saved, he has to get to the place of realized helplessness, that he realizes his lost condition. The hardest job the preacher has is to get people lost, to get people to the place where they realize that they are under condemnation, that they are lost. I told you the story the other night of the woman in my Bible class in Mebane. A few years ago, when we were going through the book of Romans, she came into the class when we were in Romans 3. And when we got to Romans 9 and were dealing with God's mercy and electing grace, she shook under the judgment and condemnation of God. And she cried out for mercy. Beloved, we need to see our lostness. Man is not like a swimmer in a lake going down for the third time and the church is on the sidelines singing Rescue the Perishing. That is not the picture in the Word of God. The picture of man in the Word of God is the man isn't going down for the third time. He's on the bottom of the lake face down dead. That's a natural man before God. He is dead in trespasses and in sin. He is lost. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Man is lost. Now the dying thief is a good example of this. For the dying thief couldn't do any of the things that many men are told to do today to get saved. He couldn't do many of them. His hands and feet were nailed to the cross. He is in a desperate condition. He cannot save himself. But now we want to look at the evidence of divine grace working in the heart. For beloved, if anyone is ever saved, it is a result of divine grace working in the heart. And apart from divine grace working in the heart, no one is ever saved. This is why the prayer is so important. This is why we need to beseech God for help and for conviction as the Word of God is presented, divine grace. Now the evidence of this divine grace working in this man's heart, it's manifest when he rebukes his companion. Did you notice what he said to his companion? He said in verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? You see, he had previously joined in reviling the Savior, but now he acknowledges the guilt and the justice of his own condemnation. And beloved, when a person gets saved, they pronounce judgment upon themselves. Are we willing to judge ourselves and acknowledge our lostness? A number of years ago, I hope I didn't tell you this story before, but if I did, I'm going to tell it anyway. When I was a director of the Youth Congress at Greenwood Hills, this one year there was a young lady there from Pittsburgh. Her name was Kathy Schaefer. I don't know if it was a year that Agnes was there or not. But anyway, Kathy Schaefer was there, and she happened to be in my class that we had every morning. And that particular morning, I mentioned that my wife was from Somerset. And she met me after lunch, and she said, "You know, I'm from Somerset, and my parents live in Somerset." And she said, "I wish you'd go speak to my mother." Well, I went to see her mother, and her mother was exceedingly religious. I was welcomed into that home delightfully. I was welcomed back to come back that Saturday night to speak with a daughter and her daughter's boyfriend, who was attending Bob Jones University at the time. Well, we talked for a long time, and after talking a couple of hours that night, I realized that Mrs. Schaefer, in spite of her nice ways, in spite of her religious activity, was lost. And I thought, how can I get across to her the fact that she's lost? So I asked her if she had a blank piece of paper. She gave me one. And I took that blank piece of paper and I wrote across it, "I, Philip Bamberger, deserve." I said, "Now what do you think that I deserve?" And boy, she had a list. But I didn't write a one of the things down she said. And I finished the sentence, "I, Philip Bamberger, deserve to go to hell." And then I signed my name to it. Now I said, "Can you sign your name to this? Can you sign your name to this?" It shook her through and through. She promised to come about 60 miles away to East Freedom the next night to hear me preach, but she didn't come. And there was a reason for it, but I censored myself for 3 weeks. "Why did you stay so long? Why did you talk so late?" And all these other things. Finally, I got a letter. And the letter stated, "I now know that I'm saved, because I never knew until you wrote that paper that I was lost. I never knew that I was lost." But she said, "You shook me through and through." And every time I go to Somerset, I try to visit Mrs. Schaefer for a few minutes. And we always talk about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He rebukes his companion. You see, he passed sentence against himself. He said, "We are receiving the due reward of our deeds. What we have it coming to us. We deserve it. And my friend, you deserve to go to hell. For if God gives you what you deserve, that's where you'll go. And apart from divine grace, there is nothing else." Oh, the mercy of God that doesn't give us what we deserve. The second thing, evidence of divine grace working in this man's life, is he condemned the leaders who crucified the Lord. He condemned them. He said, "This man hath done nothing amiss." When he said that, he said the leaders who put him on the cross were totally wrong. They were right in putting me on, he's saying, but they were wrong in putting him on. This is a good confession, beloved. This confession he made, divine grace operating in his soul, it cut him off from all hope of ever being physically released from the cross. Oh, this is divine grace, beloved. This is real. This is supernatural. Now, this man believed. What did he believe? What did he believe? And I love this passage for this reason. God, in matchless sovereign mercy, had Pilate put a sign over the middle cross. And that sign over the middle cross, everybody could read. And it told who he was. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It told who he was. So the superscription of Christ manifested the person of Christ. And so the dying thief, with grace working in his heart, he turned to the Savior and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And from the Savior himself, he received the assurance, verily today thou shalt be with me in paradise. When the Philippian jailer said to the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. On the day of Pentecost, the nation of Israel cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, believe. In the house of Cornelius, Peter said, to him give all the prophets witness, that through faith in his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Believe, believe, believe. Now what do you believe? What do you believe? Let us notice what the dying thief believed. We could sing that hymn, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Well, the first thing he believed, and I'm indebted to that great preacher, a fellow by the name of Pink, Arthur Pink, for this. And Arthur Pink says, and I agree with him, and by the way, I think his book, by the way, The Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross, is a classic. I think everybody ought to read it at least 5 times. I read it at least 20 times. I used to get up early in the morning when I lived in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. On a Sunday morning, I'd get up real early. I'd read a chapter in that book to prepare my heart for the Lord's Supper. And then I'd pray for everybody in the meeting. It took me 3/4 of an hour to pray around the assembly. I did it once a week. I remembered where everybody sat. So I began, we sat in the front row. So I started with my family, prayed for them. And then I prayed for Russ Gingrich and his wife, who sat right behind us. And then I went all the way back to this side and it came down from the back on that side, remembering where everybody sat. And I prayed for everybody. But in those days, I read through that book week after week, rejoicing in what the Savior did for me on the cross. And by the way, when I was a teenager, I went to hear whom I think was the greatest preacher I ever listened to, the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. On a Sunday night, I'll never forget his sermon. One Sunday night, I was 17 years of age when I went to hear him that Sunday night, and he preached on the fourfold aspect of the death of Christ, that he died a natural death. He died an unnatural death. He died a preternatural death, and he died a supernatural death. Oh, my soul was thrilled. Oh, my soul was thrilled. And then one day I got Arthur Pink's book, The Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross, and what the great preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse gave us was the introduction to Pink's book. It was all there in the introduction. Now, he may have given him credit for it that night, but I didn't know about the book at that time. I couldn't say he didn't give him credit. I don't know. I don't remember that. I just remember drinking in the message. It was a message that gripped my heart, for it was a message of the cross, fourfold aspect of the death of Christ. Now, what did the dying thief believe? First of all, He believed in a future life where retribution would be executed by a righteous God. And it's in the statement, "Dost thou not fear God?" Why should man fear God? Man should fear God, first of all, because there's a day coming when he's going to stand before God and he's going to give an account. You talk about what this man believed. Hands and feet nailed to the cross under the condemnation of Roman law. He believed in the retribution of God and in the future life. The second thing that he believed the truth of his own sinfulness. He said, "We indeed justly receive the due reward of our deeds." He acknowledged that he was a sinner. Oh, friends, this is so important. The third thing he believed, he bore testimony to Christ's sinlessness. He said, "This man hath done nothing amiss." On Friday night, our brother Lacey and myself were talking about the loveliness of Christ out by the water fountain. And we were talking particularly of those in the closing hours of our Lord's earthly life who bore testimony to his sinlessness. And in particular, we talked about Judas. Judas said, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." Even Judas bore testimony to the impeccability of our Lord Jesus Christ. The centurion who was in charge of Calvary, he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The dying thief, he bore testimony to the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the fourth thing that he believed, he confessed Jesus as Lord. He said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He saw that that one who was dying there was none other than the Lord of glory. "Lord, remember me." And here we have the truth of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The fifth thing that he believed that the Lord could save him. Isn't that great? He believed the Lord could save him. Why? He heard something when he was there at the cross that no man ever uttered. He heard the Savior say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is contrary to everything that the human heart and mind and will stands for. And he saw it in the person of Christ. He saw a forgiving spirit toward his enemies. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Scholars tell us that from the verb here, that this is something that our Lord repeated continually while he was on the cross. He not only said it once, he said it numerous times. And the dying thief, he believed it. So you see, he knew that the Lord could save him. Furthermore, he believed that Jesus Christ was King. He said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." What did he see? He saw a man who was dying on a cross. But you can't have a kingdom without a king. And he looked at the kingship of Christ. He saw that here is a man who is in control of the circumstances. He is indeed King. He is reigning now from a tree. And he's now reigning from the glory. We sing occasionally, "All praise to Him who reigns above in majesty supreme." Beloved, He's King. And the dying thief believed in the kingship of Jesus Christ, that He is indeed King. Furthermore, the dying thief believed in the second coming of Christ. He said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He saw through the sufferings of Christ to the glory. He saw more than some of the disciples saw at that very moment. He saw through the sufferings of Christ to the coming glory. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Oh, the assurance our Lord gave this man. Oh, he had the assurance of eternal salvation in paradise. "Verily, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Notice, our Lord didn't speak of unconsciousness in the grave. He spoke of being with Him, with Christ, in paradise. Let me ask you a quick question. If you died tonight, where would your soul be? Would it be with Christ? Or would you be lost? The hope of the child of God is to be forever with the Lord. The dying thief had it. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. "And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." My friend, if you're here tonight without Christ, you may too. That's where you find peace, by coming to the person who died on the cross on Calvary's Hill. What did the dying thief believe? He believed everything that the New Testament teaches concerning the person of Jesus Christ. One thing in him through. He believed in the sinlessness of Christ. He believed in Christ's ability to save. He believed that Christ was Lord. He believed that He was King. And he believed that He was coming in His kingdom. He believed all these things. Christ had to be who He was to do what He did. If Jesus Christ is not all that He claimed to be, then He could not do what He did. You and I would not have a Savior. But because of who He was, He was able to do what He did, and He did it. And the dying thief entered into the joy and the glory of an eternity with Jesus Christ. How about you? Where do you stand? If you died tonight, where would your soul be? That's a great question. It's the most momentous question that you must ever face. Don't fritter your soul away for a mess of pottage like Esau did his birthright. Why not trust the Savior just like the dying thief did? "What must I do to be saved?" Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here you have a good evidence of what it means to believe. Here it is. Have you believed? If not, why not trust Christ now? Let's sing together 222, the first and the second stanzas. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, and especially that second stanza, "And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." Oh, my friends, if you die in your sins, you're lost. If you come to Christ, they can all be removed by the precious blood that was shed there for you. Why remain distant? Why not come just like the dying thief did and trust the Savior? Brother Bobby, will you lead us? Let's stand and sing.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners flood beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stain, lose all their guilty stain, lose all their guilty stain, and sinners flood beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away, wash all my sins away, wash all my sins away, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away.
Tonight, we bow in amazement at the provisions of divine grace. Oh, we thank you that tonight we can have the same assurance the dying thief had, and we can rejoice in the forgiveness of sins and in the cleansing of Calvary's blood. Oh, Father, take the word now. We commend thy people to thee. And with that word, bless it to their hearts. If there are any who have not believed in thee, accompany them with divine restlessness. May they know no rest and no peace until they rest in thee. But upon thine own that have truly believed in thee, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide, and that new sense of the fullness of the salvation that is found in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that blessed one whose appearing we await. We give thee thanks and commend these people to thee and to thy grace in his worthy name. Amen.